We're doing Ein Yaakov, and the Gemara had discussed the responsibility of Kiddush Hashem, that there are instances where we say that even at the expense of human dignity, we have to perform mitzvot, that we say that's the mitzvah, you have no choice. And then we said there are instances where we say that human dignity prevails, that the Torah cares very much about human dignity, and there are instances where the Torah says, in situations of the Rabbanan, there can be many instances where the sages said, we forgo our ruling for the sake of human dignity. And we brought different examples of that. And then, an illustration of how zealous one has to be in the performance of mitzvot, the Gemara quoted a conversation that Rav Papa questioned Abaye. Rav Papa, we said, was a disciple of Rava's. And he asked Abaye, how come the earlier generations had miracles? They'd just start praying and the rain would come pouring down. And we could pray and pray and nothing happens. And Abaye quoted him that earlier generations were more zealous in the performance of mitzvot and in the sanctity of God's name. In that he brought an instance of Ravida Bar Ahava, when he saw this woman wearing an immodest covering over her clothing. He went right up and removed it, and he was taken to court, and he paid 400 zuz for that action. And you see that he didn't hesitate. If he felt that God's name was being desecrated because a woman was blatantly walking in an immodest fashion in public circles, he went up and acted. And he says that's an example of something that you see that they did and we wouldn't do, Abaye tells Rav Papa. So you see that they were more firm in their God-fearingness, and that's why their prayers were answered more swiftly. And now, within this discussion, the Gemara is going to branch out. The Gemara is firstly going to discuss within the concepts of modesty. How does this work? Meaning, the Gemara quotes that Rav Gidel, he used to go to the gates where the women would immerse themselves in the mikvah. He'd sit by the gates of the mikvah, and he'd instruct the woman how they should tevel, how they should immerse themselves in the mikvah waters. Amule Rabbanan. So the rabbis asked him, "No, Mustafa Imam Yitzhara, aren't you worried about the Yitzhara? Aren't you worried about what thoughts are going to happen in your mind?" Amaluhu Damin Bapa Kikake Chivri. He says, "In my mind, I see no difference between them and white geese." He said, I don't notice that I'm dealing with women. I'm on the level where to me it makes no difference." We mentioned that Rav Gidel, the Gemara records elsewhere, that Rav Gidel was a eunuch. Rav Gidel didn't have desire because Rav Gidel couldn't procreate. Rav Gidel didn't have manly powers. So Rav Gidel, when he sat at the gates of the Tzvila and they asked him, "Aren't you worried?" Well, he said that to me it makes no difference, and it's easier to understand that when we take into account that the Gemara records elsewhere that Rav Gidel was a eunuch. He was one of the rabbis. The Gemara records a list of rabbis that became eunuchs within their life. That they sat through long lectures and contained themselves from going to the bathroom, and that caused them to lose their manly powers. That caused them some kind of illness that ultimately they all became eunuchs. The Gemara lists one after another, a long list of rabbis. What? Well, so the Gemara says, how could they do such a thing? You're not allowed to do that. So that's the Gemara over there. But at the end of the day, the Gemara says Rav Gidel was one of those who did. He ended up being a eunuch. So Rav Gidel really said, you know, these women, I don't notice I'm talking to women. In my book, they're the same as white geese. And here we enter an interesting realm in halacha. When we discuss certain things in halacha, certain things are prohibited. Other things depend on how a person feels about them. Ordinarily, there are things that a person might not make a difference to him. If a person has a 75-year-old dentist who's a woman, so even though there might be physical contact as she's dealing with him, he could say that makes no difference to me. I mean, to me, it wouldn't matter if it were a man or a woman who's doing it. On the other hand, if he has a young, good-looking dentist who's dealing with him, then it might make a difference to him. And that's going to be the difference between whether it is prohibited or permitted. Sorry, but you're not allowed to eat the bugs when they fly in front of my mouth. they have a way of flying in. So, what Rav Gidel was saying here, that that they make no difference to me, that's really a state which he was in. He was on such a level that they made no difference. You see that the other rabbis knew that they were not on that level. And that's why they were so distant from that level that they wondered, how could you do that, Rav Gidl? And Rav Gidl answered them. So that's something with which every person has to gauge on himself. There are many instances where the halacha cannot tell us, is it permitted or prohibited? Some will say it's prohibited to listen to women singing on the radio. Others will say, I grew up my whole life listening to women on the radio, it doesn't affect me. So there are those rabbis that say, technically, the halacha says, kol b'isha erva. Listening to a woman sing is considered an immodest thing. It's considered something intimate that a person shouldn't be doing with women that are not his mother, or wife, daughter. But you know what? When you hear the radio, or you hear a tape recorder, or you hear a CD, that's not a woman singing. That's a machine reproducing the woman's voice. So then we enter a different realm. Then we enter this realm. Does it affect the person or not? If it arouses a person in any way, so then he is not allowed to listen to the woman singing. If a person can say to me, it makes no difference, my whole life I've been listening to this and I never made one iota of a difference to me, so then he definitely has who to rely on. There are those rabbis who say that, so that's okay to him, because that's not called Be'isha, that's not a woman singing, that's a machine reproducing a woman's voice. So there are areas in halacha that fall into this category. The problem is that people very often expand it, and people are often dishonest with themselves. They're not honest enough with themselves, and that's why this is an area in halacha which we don't usually give over to each person to decide for themselves. A person like Rav Gidl, so we can count on him when he says it makes no difference to me, so we say fine, you're Rav Gidl. But if every person's going to start saying, well, this does make a difference and this doesn't make a difference, so firstly, there are those things which are biblically prohibited. It makes no difference whether it makes a difference to you or not. It's prohibited. And then, and one has to know what falls into that category. And then there are the things where the question is, do we trust the person? So, okay, our class isn't in halacha. Our class is in Ein Yaakov. Let's continue. Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan was the great sage of Israel. He composed the Jerusalem Talmud. And Rabbi Yochanan had extra long eyebrows, and ordinarily he was blind, meaning he could see, but it was with great difficulty. He had tweezers with which he could lift these eyebrows and then take a look at what was going on in the world. But ordinarily it was very difficult for him to open up his eyes, so he spent most of his life with his eyes closed. So Rav Yochanan haveragil davekaazil v'yativ b'shari tvila. He was a very good-looking person, and he was accustomed to going and sitting on the gates to the mikveh house. Amar, and he said, kisalkin v'atin b'not Yisrael mitvila, when the girls come up from immersing in the mikveh, listaklin di, let them look at me, and they'll see a man with good features, d'lehevelu zara shapir kavatai. And then they'll have good-looking children like me. The rabbis asked him, aren't you worried that they'll give you an ayin hara? They'll look at you with a bad eye. Look at what a good-looking man. They'll be jealous. So he told them, I'm not worried about that. He said, I'm a descendant of Yosef. That the bad eye can't take control of the tribe of Yosef. As the verse says, Ben Porat Yosef, Ben Porat Alei Ayin. Yosef is the fruitful one. He's above the eye. V'amar Rabbi Abu al tikri aleyain ela oleyain. And Rabbi Abu told it means that they are above the eye. Rabbi Yosef bar Chanina amar mihacha. Rabbi Yosef bar Chanina taught that we derive this concept from here. When Yosef's children were blessed, they were blessed v'idgul arov. They should procreate like fish bekerav haaretz, in the midst of the land. Now we know that fish don't procreate on the land. Why was Yosef's kids blessed that they should be plentiful like the fish in the midst of the land? So the idea is, madagim shebiyam mayim mechasin aleim, just like the fish are covered by water, vein ayin shulet ben, and you can't see them easily, av zarosh shel Yosef, so too the offspring of Yosef, en ayin hara shuletet behem, the bad eye can't take control of them, and we'll explain in 1 second, vei baitema, an alternate understanding, ayin shelo otzta lazun mimashe no shelo, en ayin hara shuletet bo. The eye that didn't want to feed off of something that was not his, so then God made it that the bad eye can't take control of it. So what is this ayin hara? What's a bad eye? So the simplest understanding is, if you have two people, and one guy, he's a friend of the storekeeper. So he's standing online, and he starts double bagging his goods. So the storekeeper doesn't say anything, even though there's no reason he should take double bags for his goods, but he's a friend of his, he doesn't say anything. The next guy in line, he's not a friend of the storekeeper's, and he starts taking two bags for every wafer he's buying. So the store owner tells him, "Hey buddy, you know, why are you taking two bags for every little banana?" So the guy says, "Well, what about him?" So the second he says, "What about him?" So the storekeeper says, "Well, you're right. He also shouldn't be taking so many bags." Originally, he wouldn't have said anything, but once he says, "Well, what about him?" So then he says, "Well, wait a second. What about you?" So by the same token, in heaven, so to speak, in heaven, they're willing to turn a blind eye. They don't take us to task for everything we do. Sometimes in heaven, they say, "We'll turn a blind eye." But if someone looks at him and says, "Why is he so happy? Why is he doing so well? Why does he have such a good pranasa? Why does he have such a good car? Why does he have such a good house?" So once someone feels that way, so to speak, he's making a claim in heaven. Why does he have it good and I don't? And in that moment in heaven, they feel obligated to answer. Someone's making a claim down on earth. Meaning sometimes in heaven, we're not taken to task. God lets things ride, and we're given the opportunity to make things better without God taking us to task over whether we deserve things to be so good at every given moment. But if someone down below has a claim, they say, "Why is he so happy? You walk into shul and you're shining, you're happy from ear to ear, and you walk in with two kids in your left hand, two kids in your right hand, and there's someone else sitting there who hasn't merited to get married, he doesn't have kids, and he looks at the person and he starts grumbling inside, he's embittered, why does he have it so good?" So he doesn't know that the other guy can't fund his own house, his mortgage is collapsing, he doesn't know what troubles he has. But he sees him smiling, walking into shul, and he's jealous. And he looks and he feels like, why does he have it so good and I don't? So in heaven, that complaint is heard. And then that person's books, so to speak, are looked over again. It's like the IRS looking into a person. So in heaven, they look into what the person did and they say, okay, does he really deserve to have it as good as he does? So that's a simple understanding into the concept of Ayin Hara. Now, what's this concept that Yosef's family is above Ayin Hara? When Yosef was taken to Potiphar's house, so Potiphar wanted him because Potiphar liked his good looks, and he wanted to take Yosef for himself. In Egypt, men went with men, women went with women, everything was acceptable. God sent down the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel castrated Potiphar. So now Potiphar can't do anything. Potiphar's wife sees that her husband can't do anything, and she has this good-looking young man in her house. She goes to her stargazers and she looks in the books and she sees that she's destined to have the Messiah from Yosef. So she says, in the stars it says that from Yosef and me there's supposed to be a future. And he's a good-looking young man, so let me seduce him. That's what it says in the stars. That's what's supposed to happen. I want to have the future of the kings of Israel coming from me. So she tries. And Yosef refuses. And she tries again. And Yosef refuses. And she tells Yosef, "Look at me." And Yosef refuses. He's always looking down. Chazal tell us that a person is not allowed to feed his eyes. One of the things the Talmud tells us, and it's quoted in the Rambam, in Hilchos Tshuva, is that there are certain things which a person doesn't consider as anything wrong, but really they are wrong. For a person to look, just to look and enjoy, when he's looking at someone of the opposite gender, so that's prohibited. So here's a married woman, and she's interested in Yosef, and Yosef refuses to look at her. The Medrash says that it reached a point where she asked Potiphar to put a knife under his chin so he couldn't bend his head down. So he'd have to look her in the eye. The Medrash says that one time she invited her friends, and she said, "You guys think I'm so crazy over this young man? I'll show you. You guys would also be immediately attracted to him." And they sat down on outside on the patio, and she brought out citrons, estrogen for them to peel, and they all started peeling the estrogen to eat, and then she called Yosef in. And Yosef walks in, and they were all so taken by his beauty, they started cutting their hands, and they didn't even notice it. They were all focused on his beauty. So she said, you see, you wouldn't be able to last the day either. But Yosef, he wasn't interested in all this, as we know, that even when she grabbed him and begged him, "Come with me," he refused. He left his cloak by her and he ran naked into the street. And he refused. And he suffered for that. He ended up being in jail for 2 years. He ended up, all of Egypt was talking, "Look what a bum he is." Here the master did a kindness to him and this is how he repays him. And yet Yosef refused to let his eye even wander. He refused to let his eye feed off of something that wasn't his. And as such, Yosef was blessed that his offsprings, no one else's eyes could feed off of them. The ayin hara, the capacity to look at someone and say, why does he have it good? Well, if Yosef said, what doesn't belong to me, I don't look at, then Hashem paid him back that for generations, his offsprings, no one else could look at them and say, well, why do they have it good? Make sense? Yeah? Okay, let's continue. Now, Rav Yochanan wasn't questioned, doesn't he worry about what he's going to see, because Rav Yochanan wasn't seen. From here, there's a Kabbalistic concept that's brought out, that when a woman comes back from mikvah, ideally she should be met by a human being, and by her husband if possible. The only issue is that it's not modest for the husband to be walking around the mikvah. There are women coming out of there. It's not nice. No one's supposed to know who's going in, who's coming out. It's not nice. Darash Rav Avira. So Rav Avira taught Zimnin Malam Mishmed Ravamim, Zimnin Malam Mishmed Ravasi. Sometimes he quoted in the name Ravami, sometimes in the name Ravasi. Amru Malach Hashred Ivna Kadosh Baruch Hu, the heavenly angels said before God, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the world, Ketiv Tochad says in your Torah, Sholo Yisafanim Lo Yikach Shochad, that you don't play favorites. You don't give a better countenance to one than the other. You don't accept bribes. But you do show good countenance to the Jewish people. You look fondly upon them. As the verse says, Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha. God should lift His face and look at you favorably. Amar Lahem Chilo Sa Panim LiYisrael. So God says to the angels, I shouldn't look favorably upon the Jews. Shekatavti Lahem, I commanded them in the Torah, V'achaltav Savata V'achtat Hashem Lokecha. When you eat and you're satiated, you make a blessing. Birkat Amazon. They're careful to the point of a kezayis or a kebetza. They, even when they eat the volume of an olive or the volume of an egg, they're careful to say Birkat Amazon. They have their blessing over the food. And the question is, what was the conversation? What did the angels ask and what did God answer? So the angels asked, God, you said you don't play favorites. You don't look upon one more favorably than the other. Then how come you commanded the Kohanim to bless the Jews that you should look favorably upon them? So God answers, it's not an issue that I look favorably because I have favorites. I look favorably because of what they do. And here we have a very important concept. Sometimes we discuss God as being merciful, rachamim, yud kei vav kei. Sometimes we discuss God as being din, being the judge. As though God is a judge and He's taking us to task to the letter of the law. And the question is, we sometimes describe God as moving from one throne to the other. What's going on here? We know God is singular. What does it mean that we describe God as being this way or that way? So over here on this Gemara, there's a Rashba. Are you guys familiar with the Rashba? The Rashba was a disciple of the Ramban, of Nachmanides. And he was also a chief rabbi in his time, one of the Rishonim, one of the earlier commentaries on the Talmud. And the Rashba wrote a commentary on the Talmud in Halach, and he also wrote a commentary on the Agada, on the stories. So on this Gemara, the Rashba says a very important concept. He says, when we discuss God as treating us one way or the other way, God does not change. God is a constant. We change. When we move forward in the world, when we do tshuva, when we repent, when we fix our actions, so then we are deserving of a different treatment by God. But it's not that God changed. So the question was, God, how come it says that you'll treat them with a good countenance? What does God answer? Well, I treat them with a good countenance because they go beyond the letter of the law. I told them when they eat enough that they're satiated, then they should make an after blessing, Birkat Amazon. They don't wait till they're satiated. Even when they eat just the volume of an egg or the volume of an olive, they still make an after blessing. They say Birkat Amazon. So you see, they're happy to fulfill my will beyond the call of duty. So too I go for them beyond the call of duty. Amar Rav Yehuda. Now we're at the top of the page, Daf Chaf Alef. Amar Rav Yehuda, minayin lebirkat hamazon nachah min haTorah. What is the source for this concept that we make an after blessing for the food? Where does it say this in the Torah? Shneimar, the verse says, v'achalta, you will eat the bread, v'savata, and you will be satiated, uverachta, and you will bless. And here we have a source that the after blessing is biblical. This is the one blessing which everyone agrees is biblical. And as such, if one is in doubt whether one made the after blessing over a meal, Birkat Amazon, one must repeat the after blessing. On any other blessing, we generally say, Safek Brachot Lakel. When in doubt, don't make a blessing. Because in doubt, well, you don't say God's name in vain. Maybe you made the blessing, maybe not. You're sitting in front of the meal and you're wondering, wait a second, did I make a shahakol? Did I drink already or not? You're not sure. You could keep drinking and you don't make the blessing. But when you leave the table and you ask yourself, did I bench? Didn't I bench? So then we say you have to repeat the after blessing. Why? Because of this Gemara. Because this Gemara clearly says that the blessing after eating is biblical. Now the continuation of the Gemara, the question is, does the Gemara mean what it says? The Gemara seemingly gives the same stature to the blessing on learning Torah. The Gemara says, "Minayin leberkata Torah lefaneh mina Torah." Where do we know that blessing on learning Torah prior to the learning is a biblical responsibility? Shneimar, the verse says, Moshe tells the Jewish people in his introduction to the final song of the Torah, in his introduction to the Parsha Vaazinu, Kishem Hashem Ekra, when I call out God's name, Havu Godel Elokeinu, you give greatness to our God. When I come to teach you the Torah, I will make the blessing over the learning of Torah, and you all give greatness to God, you all answer Amen. So from here we derive that when we enter a situation of learning Torah, we have to first make a blessing. And the question is that what it says in the verse? When the Gemara says we derive it from this verse, does the Gemara mean literally this is a derivation, and then the responsibility to make a blessing on learning Torah would be biblical? And then if one would be in doubt in the morning, did I say Birkot HaTorah or not, he would have to repeat Birkot HaTorah? Or does this Gemara mean an allusion? The Torah alludes to this blessing, but it's not really a biblical blessing. So this is a machlokes rishonim, and it's a machlokes in halacha. And it's not really, no one calls the shots. Some opinions say this way, and some opinions say that way. When in doubt about Birkot HaTorah, we prefer to have someone else say it for us, someone who hasn't yet said it. So if someone, let's say, he finishes praying and he doesn't remember, did I say Birkot HaTorah or not? So you should try to catch someone who did not daven yet, and when they say Birkot HaTorah, they should say it on his behalf as well. Amar Rav Yehuda bar Ahava, and here we have another basic Gemara relevant to all of Shas. Rav Yehuda bar Ahava taught, Minayin shena yechid umer kedusha. From where do we know that an individual does not say kedusha? Shneimar, the verse says, V'nikdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael. We said in last week's parsha, God says, you will give me holiness in the midst of the Jewish people. And from here we derive, kol davar shebekedusha. Anything that is considered an act of holiness, lo yeh bepachot me'asara. Must have a minimum of 10 people. So this is a very important concept. You want to say Kaddish, you have to have 10 people. You want to say Kedusha, you have to have 10 people. You want to say Chazar Sashat, you want to have a minion, you have to have 10 people. You want to read in the Torah, you must have 10 people. So all of this is derived from this Gemara, that you must have 10 people for anything of holiness. There are other applications to this Gemara. What is the concept of Inikdashti? God says, I'll be sanctified. You guys know what is the concept of Kiddush Hashem? So Kiddush Hashem is on a few levels. The simplest level is a person is told, they take him up in front of a bunch of people and they tell him, we want you to bow to this idol or we will kill you. And he says, I'm not bowing to the idol. So he refuses to bow to the idol and they kill him, and everyone sees that he refused to bow to the idol. That's called that he passed away, Al Kiddush Hashem, on the sanctity of God's name. There he said, God's name is one, I don't bow to anyone else. And then when he is killed over that, and there are 10 people who witness that, that's the simplest case of Kiddush Hashem. He sanctified God's name. Now, the applications are many. What about other mitzvot? So we say for any mitzvah. The second they try to get a person to transgress the Torah, if a person insists and it's in the presence of 10, so he has sanctified God's name. So the concept of Kiddush Hashem, we see, must be biblical, right? This Gemara seems like it's a little bit of an agadic Gemara, but this has relevance to situations that are life-threatening. Does one give up one's life or not? So this Gemara teaches us that the concept of Kiddush Hashem must be in the midst of 10. And here we see that the concept of Kiddush Hashem is not only in situations where one gives up one's life, but even in situations where we do an act of sanctity. Me'ei mashma. So the Talmud questions, where do you see this concept from this verse? Ditana Ravnai Achva de Rav Yechiah bar Abba. Ravnai, the brother of Rav Yechiah bar Abba, taught Atya Toch Toch. We derive, it says over here, V'nikdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael, in the midst of the Jewish people. And in another verse it uses the word toch, and over there we see that there were 10 people. K'tivach, over here it says, v'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, I'll be sanctified in the midst of the Jewish people, so it uses the word toch. V'ktivatam, and over there it says, hibadelu mitoch ha'ida azot, separate yourself from within this congregation, where you had the 10 spies who were speaking badly about the Jewish people, and then you had the two, and Moshe and Aaron, who they were saying good. God says, separate yourself from their midst. So you see, it says the word toch, from the midst, and the midst is the midst of 10. So here we see that 10 is the concept of toch. So when it says sanctify b'toch b'nei Yisrael, in the midst of the Jewish people, it means 10. Male alan asaraf, kan asarah, just like over there it's a reference to 10, so too over here it's a reference to 10. So let's summarize what we see today. We began with the story of Rav Gidl, that Rav Gidl was a eunuch, and therefore he said the girls are like white geese, and that's why he was able to be present and show them how they should toggle correctly. We continued with the story of Rav Yochanan, that he sat by the gates, and he said this way when they come out of the mikveh they'll see me, and this will affect them that they have children who look good like me. Rav Yochanan wasn't worried about what he'd see, because ordinarily he wasn't able to see. He had those long eyebrows. What about Ayin Hara? And we discussed what is Ayin Hara. So Rav Yochanan's answer to that was that he's a descendant from Yosef. And this is one of the Gemaros, by the way, that we see is a source for the fact that we still have from the 10 tribes. People sometimes ask, maybe we're all from the tribe of Judah, Kohanim, and Levim. Here you see Gemara, Rav Yochanan, long after the destruction of the first temple and the exile of the 10 tribes, Rav Yochanan says, I'm from the tribe of Yosef. So we brought other sources for this, but here you see that we still have Jews from the other 10 tribes in our midst. No one knows what tribe they're from unless you're a Kohen or a Levi. So Rav Yosef says, Rav Yochanan says, being that I come from the tribe of Yosef, Yosef was given the blessing that Ayin Hara can't touch him. Rav Avira taught that the heavenly angels asked God, how come you seem to play favoritism with the Jewish people? God says, I don't play favoritism. They go beyond the call of duty for me, so I go beyond the call of duty for them. And then Rav Yehuda taught that the blessing after eating bread, after eating a meal, is biblical, as is the blessing on learning Torah. And we questioned whether he means literally that the blessing on learning Torah is biblical. And we concluded with Rav Yehuda bar Ahava, that taught us that anything of holiness must be said in the congregation of 10 people. Yes? Okay.